Aboyd, you need to unmute yourself. It should be at the bottom left-hand corner of your screen, I think.
Can you unmute him?
No, I can't. I mean, I can ask him to unmute, but he has to do it.
Unmute. Well, I got.
Okay, you're good. Thanks.
You're unmuted, he said.
Am I unmuted now?
You're good.
Are you hearing me?
Yes, it's good.
Okay.
I'm one in on my slides, and but that's okay. I was just beginning again. I'm thankful to be here. Thankful to get to be able to meet you all, at least in this way, and thankful for our ability to be able to study together like this. And I pray too that these lessons will be helpful to each and every one of us. My lesson tonight is the way repentance works. On July the 2nd, 1893, the celebrated restoration leader J.W. McGarvey delivered an address in Louisville, Kentucky. It was simply titled Repentance. If God were giving special miraculous gifts, McGarvey said, he would not ask for the gift of healing, prophecy, or tongues. Rather, he would ask for the power above everything else to cause men to repent. He continued this marvelous discourse by saying, the greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is the obstinacy of the human will. He pointed out that comparatively speaking, it's not at all that difficult to persuade multitudes of the divine nature of Jesus of Nazareth. An honest consideration of the evidence is tremendously compelling. Nor is it a rigorous task to lead folks to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Once they are convinced, they are lost and without hope of eternal life apart from obedience to Christ, they turn to the Lord. McGarvey forcefully emphasized that the most difficult obstacle in the path to genuine conversion, quote, is to induce them to repent, end quote. People do not change their minds or lives very easily. Since repentance involves both, it is challenging. Further, repentance implies a person is on the wrong path, and none of us wants to admit we're wrong. Men want Christianity without conversion and forgiveness without forsaking. Only when there is authentic penitence, salvation is possible. We've talked about repentance being the hard commandment or the difficult commandment. And I think it's interesting when we look at the Old Testament prophets, their job was to bring God's people to repentance. What's interesting about that is, and God reminded the prophets often that they weren't going to a people of strange speech. They were going to their own people, but they were going to have a hard time, and sometimes they were not going to be successful. But we often read great passages like Joel 2, 12 to 14, where Joel says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here's just a passionate appeal to the people of God to turn back to God and to turn back by repentance. Now, the problem, I think sometimes it's hard for us to see how this is something that I need to do. And I think that sometimes Christians have had the idea that repentance was something we did when we obeyed the gospel, and that was about it. But the fact is, repentance is basic to one becoming a Christian, but we also sin as Christians, and we find ourselves needing to repent. So this is an important subject to us as well. Now, when I talk about the beginning of repentance, and that's what I have on my chart, I'm just referring to how this works, how repentance works in our lives. And actually, repentance begins when we see ourselves through God's eyes. Now, James in James 1 talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, and just telling us that that's when we're doing that, we're beginning to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's such an important part of repentance. And the fact is, we can only confess what our sins are when we come to the point where we see who we really are and what we've really done and are willing to do about it. And when we fall into sin, it's easy to begin to deceive ourselves. And again, in the first chapter of James, James talks a lot about self-deceit. But we begin to weave complex web of self-deception. We try to excuse our sins. We try to blame the sins on others. We try to explain them away. And my chart's not working. Yeah, there it is. We try to explain them away. In Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Well, a man has two sons. The one son doesn't seem to be pleased with living on the farm, and so he wants his share of the inheritance. When he gets that, he leaves, goes to a far country, lives in riotous living, and then all of his money's gone. Famine comes, and he finds himself at the bottom of the barrel. He finds himself feeding pigs for a farmer, and even wishing to eat some of the food that he's feeding them. Now, this is such an important story. It's the story of a man who came to repentance because in the experiences of his life, he finally was forced to take an honest look at himself and to see himself as he had never seen himself before. Again, he has hit rock bottom. And I think it's interesting. You don't have to be a Jew to realize you've hit rock bottom when you're separated from all your friends and family. You're in a far country, don't have any money, slopping hogs and hungry enough to eat what he's feeding the hogs. And the point is, at that point in a person's life, you start looking at things in a way that you never would have if you had not hit rock bottom. And that's what happened to this young man. In verse 17 says that he came to his senses. Now, up to that point, he is not seeing himself as he should be seeing himself. He's not seeing himself as he really is. But when he reaches this point, he sees himself. He came to his senses. He sees things that he has never seen before. He's realizing things that he's not realized before. And he begins to see himself in ways that he has never thought of before. And that is the beginning of repentance. Now, this may sound unreal, but what happened to this young man was a blessing to him. When we lived in Mayfield, Kentucky, there was a young boy, and his folks were Christians, and I think he was a Christian too. But he got one night, he got in with boys that he shouldn't have been associating with, and he drank some liquor. And everybody, his parents found out about it. And in fact, people in the church found out about it. Well, of course, he was really embarrassed by all of this. But there was an older man in the congregation, and Vody was his name. And he went up to this young man and put his arm around him. And he said, it's a blessing that you were caught doing this. And he just said, you'll learn from this and you'll never want to do it again. And as far as I know, that was true about that young man. He was a good boy. And he just got caught in the wrong crowd. But that was a blessing that he was caught. It was a blessing that this young man in the parable hits the bottom of the barrel. But now I think it's important. It doesn't work that way with everybody. And sometimes folks are living in sin and they never reach the bottom of the barrel. And sometimes it takes confrontation. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, he talks about that. If your brother sins, if you see a brother in sin, he says, you go and reprove him in private. In other words, you confront the one who's living in sin. Now, just a real good example of that is when Nathan confronted David. Now, that is an interesting story. That's not a parable, but David had somehow spent time in self-deceit, into thinking that this is not anything he really had to deal with. And in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, and this is where Nathan tells David the parable. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It eat of his bread and drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. Now, David's listening to all of this. This is a man in his kingdom. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I'm telling you, you can see David is livid. And in verses 5 and 6, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And what's interesting about this is that's how we get when we've fallen into sin and we begin to practice self-deception. In other words, we can see sin so clearly in others, but not in ourselves. And that's what this little parable did for David. And in verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you're the man. You are the man. I just picture David being astounded, shocked at what he heard, realizing that he was the man in that parable. And that's biblical confrontation. In other words, the point was not to get an upper hand. Nathan was not trying to show David up, but he made David see himself for what he really was. He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He is living in sin. And Nathan's point was to make David see himself like God saw him. In other words, that's when we can begin to repent and confess what we've done. When at that point, there's a change in life. And the point is, repentance begins when we see ourselves as God and others see us. When we really see how badly the sin that we've committed is. Now, let me talk just a minute about the heart of repentance and just the question, what really takes place in the heart that comes to repentance? And you think about what the Bible says about our heart and think about this matter of repentance. And what God wants is for the repentance to come from our heart. Well, what takes place in the heart? Well, in Joel 2, in verse 13, God tells the people, or Joel tells them God's word, rend your hearts and not your garments. One version says, don't tear your garments, tear your hearts. And the idea is you need inside out. You need to be upset about what you're doing. Now, consider that as we do then a follow-up on the case of David. In other words, God wants them to tear their hearts. not their garments. Now think about David in Psalm 51. This is a psalm written by David this is after his sin with Bathsheba, and it is after Nathan has come to him with his little parable. And let me read the first 17 verses. Be gracious. Now, this is David's impassioned plea. Once he realizes it, once his heart is torn, he is pleading with God to forgive him. Listen, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know. Purify, you'll make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David's king. He knows he can offer God 1,000 sheep. They would be available to him. But he realizes that that's not what repentance is about. And he realizes that what God wants is a broken and a contrite heart. God can't turn his face away from someone who comes to him with a broken and contrite heart. When we lived in Mayfield, Kentucky, there was a man who blow up at home. He would become angry. And he would just pack up and leave, and he'd be gone for a week, maybe 2 weeks. And his wife didn't know where he was at the beginning of this. She would try to find him and so forth. She saw there's no point in that. But finally, a week or 2 weeks later, he'd come back with all kinds of flowers and all kinds of candy and so forth. And his wife just said that she absolutely hated that. But that's not what she wanted. Now, I think we usually think sometimes that it's bad to break somebody's spirit. But again, in verse 17, God loves a broken and a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And when we've fallen into sin and separated ourselves from God, we have to take into account just how powerful a prideful heart really is. In other words, we're so proud that we don't want anybody to know about it. And for sure, we're not going to be telling anybody if we can keep it from them. And that's David here. Exactly what we need is a breaking of that pride, a breaking of that spirit. And David, at this point, when Nathan comes to him, he has his spirit broken. He is crushed as a result of that. But before he reached that point, while David was not able to see himself, in other words, before repentance, he apparently thought of himself as a righteous king, just and fair ruler, and And we see this is what he told Nathan, actually. When Nathan told him about this man, David, in other words, says, we're going to punish that fella. I mean, he sees how wicked that is. But now David's heart is broken. David's heart is contrite. And the fact is, that was the type of heart God was looking for in David. And that is the type of sorrow, by the way, that's described in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And we can see that in David's life. We can see that in the prodigal son's life as well. Now, again, I think it's interesting that sometimes we'll de-emphasize the role of sorrow because so many think that that's all repentance is. And that's a sad mistake. And the fact is, if repentance doesn't come out of our broken heart, it's not coming from godly sorrow. And if it's not coming from godly sorrow, it's not the sacrifice that God desires. I think also important, the contrite heart points to the fact that our sinful actions often come out of a heart filled with selfish pride and arrogance. And you can think of the pride of David or King Saul or Diotrephes in 3 John, but look again at the prodigal son in Luke 15, 21. You remember when he came back home, he had rehearsed what he was going to say to his father, and he wasn't just going to come back home and move in, say, Dad, I'm back home. But he was rehearsing this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. And he said, make me as one of your hired servants. Just let me come back home. Now, again, that is exactly what David speaks of when he talks about a broken heart, a contrite heart. The prodigal son had a broken heart, a contrite heart. Now, another important thing to notice in this regard is that our repentance does not obligate God. True repentance is never presumptuous. Now, I understand that God promises to forgive us when we repent, but the thinking that says all I have to do is repent and God has to forgive me, or all I have to do is go forward and the brethren have to forgive me, it just even sounds presumptuous. But that's the way some have felt. Now it's a fact that we do have a responsibility, and God has committed himself to forgive those who truly repent. But when our repentance is a demanding sort of repentance, it never really does come from a contrite heart. And that's not true repentance at all. Now, there's another important step in this. When we look at this, the statement of Hosea 14, and verses 1 and 2, Hosea says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now here's Hosea, prophet of God, talking to the people of God, urging them to come back to God. O Israel, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Now there's an interesting play on words when he says, take words. But he says, take words. In other words, and I don't know just exactly how to say this, but you may be thinking all you have to do is make a sacrifice. Well, again, you look at what David said in Psalm 51, 17, that's not what God is needing. But that's the way some people feel. And of course, in the Old Testament, they may have felt, well, God wants me to offer an animal or a bull or a goat. In our day and time, we urge people just to go back to church and everything's going to be okay. Saying, eat the Lord's Supper and give. But God is saying, that's not what I want. That's not what's needed. You need to take words with you and return to God. Now, that's interesting to me. And the fact is, true confession, true repentance must be transparent and plain. You have to say something. And without saying something, there's just nothing complete. I think it's important. The words we use when we're confessing sin reveal so much about what's going on in our hearts, I think. And if the confession, if I've sinned, or if I've done something to offend someone, that is not confession. That's condition. That conditional if even sounds like a denial of the sin. Now look at David's sin again in 2 Samuel 12. David didn't say to Nathan, "If you feel like I've sinned, let me know." Or in other words, his confession is as simple and direct as it can be. I have sinned. Now, what's important is Nathan specified the sin. He said, "You took your neighbor's wife. You are the man in this parable." And David said, "I have sinned." And that's also what you see in the case of the prodigal son. He doesn't come home and say, "Dad, I'm home." Or, "Dad, I'm sorry if I've hurt you by wasting everything. I didn't really mean it that way." He didn't fudge at all. Again, he's been rehearsing his statement of confession all the way home. He said, "I have sinned against God. I've sinned against you in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son." Here's plain, direct, unambiguous confession. And I think it's interesting. When we start using too many words, generally we start making excuses. I was just misunderstood, or well, you just didn't understand me, or I just was under a lot of pressure, someone says. Or I heard one fellow say, "I was just trying too hard." And then there was the man who'd been beating his wife. His excuse was, "I loved her too much." Well, I would think that maybe she thought she didn't want him loving her that much at all. But anyway, we start making excuses. Well, all cases of true confession have to begin with this idea of confessing sin. I have sinned. True confession needs to be specific. And I think it's important. This is more, too, than just saying, "I'm a sinner." And none of us needs to make that confession. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And someone who comes up and just says, "Yes, I'm a sinner," is not really confessing his sin. In other words, when we confess our sins, we say, "This is what I did." Some interesting passage of scripture in Leviticus 5:5. When Moses was talking about the sin offering, he said, "When anyone's guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned." In other words, just tell the truth about what you did. Joshua 7:20, Achan, when he finally steps forward, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." And he sort of outlines what he took from Jericho and what he had hidden in his tent. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." So our confession needs to be specific. We need to confess our sins, not just that we have sinned. And we need to take words with us to God and to one another to let folks know what we've done. Now, another important factor is that we need to think about to whom those words need to be addressed. And I just remember a saying, and I think it's good, that the confession should be as public as the sin. Now, I believe that it might be better to say that confession needs to be made to the one sinned against. And of course, the first person that we've sinned against is God. But this is essential in repentance and confession, and especially when we're asking for forgiveness. We need to talk to the person we've sinned against. And again, God, and in Psalm 51, David admits that this, it's God that we've sinned against first of all. And we're not ready to ask for forgiveness until we're ready to say what we have done. Look, you look at David again in Psalm 32 and verse 3, and he was a miserable man. Again, you don't see this necessarily in the historical narrative. You see it in the Psalms, but he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And the fact is, and we talked about this in the counseling lessons, but unconfessed sin is destructive. It's destructive of body, destructive of soul, physical health, emotional health, everything else. It just brings a person down. Now, listen further to David in Psalm 32, verses 4 and 5. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, I can't imagine the relief that David felt. And when you go back to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, you can see David's relief expressed when he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You can feel David's relief and the fact that the relationship restored with God. And you just have to see that. Okay, now, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he starts talking about fruits of repentance. And we just ask, what are the fruits of repentance? When he tells the people that are coming to him to be baptized, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I think it's interesting that the crowds were asking this question as well. In verse 10, in Luke 3 and verse 10, they're asking, well, what should we, when John says that, they're asking, what should we do? Well, there were different groups of people. There were soldiers and merchant men and just different ones. But in general terms, he tells each one, you've got to change. You've got to change your life. You've got to be a different person than what you've been. You've got to turn your life upside down or completely around. Now, that's part of the fruit of repentance. But the word means to change your mind towards sin, to turn your life around. Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 6 confessed, and he said, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll give them four times the amount. So change is essential to repentance, but it's not always all there is to repentance. Again, Zacchaeus needed to make restitution, and he is going to do the best he can. He's able to do that. And that's a part of repentance. He's giving half to the poor, possibly because that's who he cheated the most. And where he knows specific cases, he's going to restore fourfold, he says. Now, that's restitution, and that's a necessary part of repentance. And that's not necessary just because the Bible commands it. That's necessary because we recognize we have sinned. And that's what a broken and contrite heart is compelled to do. Let's see. This was a number of years back, but there was a young man who his parents were Christians. He was a Christian, and he was caught stealing in a furniture store. And the cameras just had pictures of him. You could see exactly who it was, and he's carrying out TVs and all of that. Well, now, and he was a member of the church there at Avon. And so one Sunday morning, he came forward, and in his confession, he just said, something like, if I've offended anybody in what I've done, please forgive me. Well, I'll tell you, I wish I could do that again. I wish I could be there again, maybe expect something like that. But he should have been confronted, and I should have been the one to confront him. Now, I think maybe one other observation about the case of John the Baptist and the idea mentioned about confrontation. Sometimes we are purposely not clear in our confession of sin just because we don't want to be. And that's what I think about the young man who came forward and said, you know, if I've sinned, if I've offended you in any way, I'm really sorry about that. And when that happens, we need somebody to come to us and say, look, that's not confession. And I think that's what John the Baptist did in Luke 3:7 when he said, you brood of vipers. Now, we may not have to be that plain spoken, but we need to try to help people to truly confess their sins. John saw something less than true repentance, and he didn't let it slide by. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, he says. Now, in drawing the lesson to a close, the word of Matthew 3 and verse 2 is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he's preached the gospel to them, he's let them know that they are the ones who put Jesus to death when they called for him to be crucified, and that they crucified the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, they're cut to the heart. And they want to know what they needed to do. The first thing that Peter tells them to do is you need to repent. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, repent or perish. And he repeats that in verse 5, repent or perish. Now, all of this speaks to the need for us to understand repentance and do it. Again, Luke 15 three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost boy. In the first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now think about that. Think how important that is. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And God says, return to me with all your heart. We need to understand what repentance is so we can help ourselves and so that we can help others as well. May God help us to see ourselves, to see the sins that we commit, and to have the courage to admit them and to ask for forgiveness. That's the lesson for tonight. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Boyd. Really appreciate that and all the effort. It's so important to understand, and we appreciate your helping us to recollect and to visit again the importance of repentance, not only in our process of becoming obedient to God and obeying the gospel, but then also staying right before him as we go throughout our lives each day. At this time, we will close with a word of prayer, and I'd like to ask Ryan, if he would, to please lead us.
Let's pray. Dear Father in Heaven, Father, we come to you now, and Father, we're so thankful for all that you've done for us and for all the blessings. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for that love that was shown, as was spoken about tonight, that even though we have wronged you, even though we have sinned, that you have promised to forgive us of these sins if only we would have godly sorrow and to repent and to change our lives. We thank you, Father, for that love. We thank you that you've loved us so much that not only do you offer repentance once, but you offer that as long as we have breath, that we have the ability to correct sin in our lives. And you have promised to show us that such great love and to not only forgive us, but to forget it. We pray, Father, that you would give us the right heart, that we would be without pride, that should we find we've done something wrong, rather than hide from it, that we would be honest with ourselves and with you. We would use this great blessing of repentance. We pray, Father, that we'd be a light to the world, to see Christians not only in how they act, but to see us that we are not perfect, and that we are imperfect people that have been made righteous through your Son and his sacrifice, and that they can see that they can also be made pure and white as we have been through the blessings and through the promises that you've offered through the gospel and your Son. We pray, Father, for Levon Spear and for those that are sick, for all those that are elderly, that endure suffering and hardship on a daily basis, that you'll be with all these, that you'd be with Garland Sater, and you'd be with all those that are caring for the elderly, for the sick, not just the sick themselves, but also the caretakers, that you would help them to not lose heart, to become discouraged, which is easy enough to happen when you see someone who has failing health. We pray, Father, that you would give us, help us to see, have a long view of life, and that this life may not seem as quite as long as it appears at times, but that we will remember that there is eternity that is coming, and to live our lives in planning and preparation for that eternity. We pray that you'd watch over us and that you forgive us all of our sins. Just here, pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Boyd.
Yes, you're sure welcome. Thank you all.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, boy. Great
Sorry,
topic.
I got a cramp in my legs. Sorry, I've interrupted you, Randy.
Oh, it's okay. That's okay.
Thank you for your prayer, Ryan. It was a good prayer.
Very good. It's a very good prayer.
Just a real quick note. I did get a note from Justin Witt a little bit earlier. He has been able to post the audio portion of these lessons out on the church website, where we put, you know, all recorded sermons. Unfortunately, we can't put video out on the Congregate server. So Justin posted the videos out to a YouTube page that he has, and the link to go to that YouTube page is on the church website, where you would normally find recorded sermons. So you have two options there, audio only on the church website and video on YouTube, but you can get there from a link on the church website as well.
Right.
And I have I've got copies of Boyd's PowerPoint presentations too. So I'm sure that those, you know, can also be put up on the website as well.
Judy, how are you doing? Good. Good. Hey, Tom, I don't know, something with the website was really slow today. Is that maybe because these things are on there now, or is it just maybe the website was, Congregate was slow today, or what?
Sunspots. I couldn't tell you.
Okay. All right. It was really slow. I was trying to do a directory, and it just had to walk away and do other stuff for a few minutes. But finally, I did get it, but it was just...
It could be your service at the house. I mean, you know,
okay.
If we went on at the same time, it might perform for us, but not you.
Okay. All right.
Hey, yep. Jackson.
There he is.
Hey, Jackson. There he is. There he goes.
Yeah, it doesn't look nice.
Hi. Do you see us?
Grandma great and grandpa great. Right.
I don't know. So, Caxton, are you staying off of the motorcycle?
He ain't answering.
He's muted. Yeah. Judy mutes him all the time, I think. Yeah.
I think they just lost their audio. They're connected, but no audio, or yeah. No video, rather.
All right. Well, Boyd, so tomorrow night is Doctrine of Limited Atonement. Is that right?
Okay, yes.
Great.
Don't be bored by the title. Let me know.
So you're not a supporter of limited atonement, right?
Well, you'll have to wait and see.
Well, I think Carl may have a few words to say about that, if you are.
Yes, he would. Yeah.
Well, that's good to know. The elders are watching over the flock.
Yeah.
I learned something about this system that I can't keep both of my iPads going at the same time because it really creates a problem. I'm sorry about that.
Well, you can if you turn one of them down all the way.
Yeah. Okay.
Using one for video, but only one for audio.
Yeah. And then okay. We'll try that and see. But I know I've got mine turned down to, well, it's almost as low as it'll go, just one dot on there. But it still gives me some sound, but very little. Yeah. But I moved it over a different part of the room, so that does help get rid of all that squeaking and stuff like that. So
That's okay. It was entertaining.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry about the disruption.
All right.
Adam, yes. I owe an apology that I failed to mute myself and my clock struck all the way through your prayer. So I'm sorry about that.
It's all right. It kept me on time.
Like a metronome.
I'm so used to it, I don't even hear it. But
no, it's all right.
Bing, it's good to see you. Are you having a good week? Yeah. Good. That's good.
I don't know.
All right. Well, I think we're stepping off. We'll see everyone tomorrow evening.
Okay, thanks again, everybody. Go home.
Good. Right. Long, everyone.
Good night.
Good night. Good to be with you
guys. We love you guys.
Love you.